So, I know that there are people who enjoy vague religion, by which I mean, you know, you go to church once in a while, like the rituals, you like the routines, it's kind of nice to be in the community. But I got to tell you, I am not one of those people. I've just never actually been a very religious person. I really am not someone who's into traditions. I'm not knocking any of this. I'm just saying I'm not into it. I'm not into a lot of traditions or rituals or this is the way we do it because this is the way we've always done it. I'm not a very religious person. So what happened with me was I was much more interested in what is the truth? Like, what is real about the world? And from the beginning of time, one of the most basic questions about what is real in the world is there actually God? And if there is a God, can you actually know that God? And that's what fascinated me. And it was the bizarrest thing in the world for me to find out that the gateway into that relationship with God was Christianity. Like, it just seemed like an old, dusty door that had nothing to do with anything, and it turned out to be the gateway. Now, another reason I'm not a very good religious person is I'm a skeptic by nature. And I've always been this way. I have a very strong anti-authoritarian streak in me. My wife will point to that, but my mother especially would let you know that from the littlest age, I'm too much that way. The reason is I basically don't trust people because I know what are in people, and people, what's in people is in what's in me. That we all have mixed motives. That absolute power corrupts absolutely. So I tend to be very skeptical of organizations. I tend to be skeptical of asking loyalty to organizations. I am very skeptical of obeying institutions just because I'm skeptical of leaders' motives. However, God is a whole different thing. There's a very big difference between obeying a human institution and obeying God. And I got to the point in my life that I really became convinced that when it comes to God, you only have two choices, either to obey or to be estranged. You think about, what's a healthy relationship like with another person? Well, you know, you're intimate, you know each other well, and the opposite of that is estranged. Well, what would a healthy relationship to the maker of heaven and earth look like? Like, he's the creator and I'm the creature. He is the author of truth. He is the judge. He is the rule giver. He is the one who will come and judge the living and the dead. And what kind of relationship would I have with him? Well, definitely loving, but also obeying. Before God, I'm like a little five-year-old kid. The parent loves the kid loves the parent, but I am to obey that parent. And that metaphor is weak compared to the maker of heaven and earth. And so what I'm saying to you is we're all here at a different point in our spiritual journey, and you're maybe just taking the first steps, and you're not where I'm talking about yet, but what I'm telling you is I believe there's going to come a point in your life where it's either obey or no way. In other words, it's either going to be, I'm going to actually try and follow you and walk in your ways, or I'm walking away from this whole thing. Because if you think about it, what I'm trying to point out is we're not interested in religion. We're not interested in just doing these routines. We're interested in a relationship with God, and that's a different thing. So imagine I told Ruth, I'm madly in love with you, and I want to marry you. However, I will only be with you on Sunday mornings. She might be like, yeah. No, the thing is, that's not a real relationship, is it? That's not a real relationship. So if I try and do that with God, God's like, no, you don't get it. I want all of you. And that's why this fall we're doing God in my everything. What does it mean to have God in every part of my life? What would that feel like? And what happens when I open myself up to that? Well, a very big part of our lives that brings both great delight and terrible pain is the fact that we have bodies. We have these physical bodies. Again, over the span of all time, philosophers have had very different views about how does spirituality and the fact that we have human bodies go together. So some people say that is easy. There's no spiritual realm. All there is the physical. And so you might as well eat, drink, and get as much sex as you can because tomorrow you die, because this is all there is. And then other people say, no, no, there actually is a spiritual realm and there is a physical realm. And one group says, and the spiritual realm is what really matters. And the physical realm really doesn't matter. In fact, in some people, it's like, the physical realm is like bad. Like, the body is bad and sex is bad and, you know, you really it's pulling us away. Or there's other people, at least in that camp, are like, no, it's not bad, but it's not what's best. Like, don't pay attention to physical pleasures. Don't that's not what life's about. And they look at being in a body as a nuisance. And they can't wait to get to heaven where they don't have to deal with that anymore. And then there's a third group that says, no, the spirituality is over here and the physical life is over here and never the two shall meet. So I can do anything I want over here with my body and it doesn't affect what I believe in my spirituality. So I can do the most decadent things. I can turn into every physical pleasure. That has nothing to do with these beliefs I have about the world. It's kind of that idea of like what I do on Friday night has nothing to do with what I do on Sunday morning. Actual real Christianity rejects all of those views. None of those is what Christianity is. Real Christianity rejects those views. Listen to what Psalm 139, verse 14 says. I will give thanks to you, O God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So this guy is just in awe of existence. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are all your works, and my soul knows it very well. In other words, the physical body is a gift, and it's wonderful, and it's precious, and it's important. And how does he know it? His spirit. So in the spiritual realm, he's realizing that this physical body is important, and it's a gift, and it's not bad or evil. It's a piece of art from the master artist, God. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul in the New Testament says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, he's not talking to the world. He's talking to people who have chosen to become Christians. And he said, if you've become a Christian, if you've asked Jesus into your heart as your Lord and your Savior, we believe when you open yourself up that way, the Holy Spirit of God comes in and dwells within you. And therefore, your body is like this temple, and you're not your own. You're his. You've been bought at a price. What price? The price of Jesus on the cross. That he went to the cross not only for my sins, he went to reconcile me with God so I could have this kind of relationship with God, and therefore I am to glorify God with my body, which implies there's a way not to glorify God with my body. There's a way to dishonor God with the way I carry my body. So obviously, as you think about it, part of taking care of your body and using your body is our sexual practices. So today we're going to do a mini Christian Sexual Ethics 101. And I think some of you are going to find this very interesting, and some of you, not so much. If you lean way to the conservative side, you may feel this morning that I didn't go far enough at all. If you lean way to the progressive side, you may feel I went way too far. You might decide to leave our church based on what you hear this morning. Man, do I pray that is not the case. Man, do I pray that won't happen. If you've been here 3 months, you already have a good sense of what we're like. Like, we're pretty consistent, and I think you have a sense of what our values are, what our priorities are, that we're not about hot-button social issues, and we're not about politics. We want to keep the center of the center, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's our focus. But once I accept that, then what? Then how should I live? And what's right and what's wrong, and how do I decide? So there comes a point where I do have to face those things. If you've been here a year, I think you've kind of gotten the gig, which is it seems like once or twice a year, Langdon is going to preach on sexual ethics because he got to that point in the scripture and he can't ignore it, or it's really germane to what we're studying, like the book we're studying for this series. And there's another reason, and that's this. You guys, I can't be a coward. I can't not talk about things just because people don't like it. I can't not talk about things just because people might get angry at me. We either believe God's word is God's word or we don't. And if we do, then we've got to wrestle with it. So here's the thing. If you find yourself vigorously disagreeing with me this morning, I'd like to ask you a question. Can you stand being annoyed at your pastor once or twice a year? I hope so. So here we go. Let's begin. And we're going to begin at the beginning. Let me show you where some people believe the current divide in our country over sexual morality began. They believe it began in the old days, like the 1950s. And there was a very limited definition of what was normal, what was allowed, and there was great pressure to conform. We all need to be living in the suburbs with 2.3 kids, and by the way, we're white. And mom stays at home while dad does his business and he works in the real world. And everyone has defined roles, and we never talk about sex. And the only kind of sex there is that between married couples behind closed doors, if it happens at all. Then it gets worse. And this is the standard you will be judged by. And if you don't conform to this completely, if you don't agree to these very narrowly defined roles, then you are a deviant. You are disgusting. You are all that is wrong with society. So for people who look at like the 1950s and where we've come from that way, those people would say we are in a much better place now. We have lightened up. And we are more urban, and we are more diverse, and we are more sophisticated, and we have birth control, and we see marriage either as archaic or oppressive, or we see it as fine. It's good. It's a great thing, but it's just one choice among many. And sex can be anything you want it to be, and sex can be with anyone you want it to be. And we call judgmental and hateful and backward anyone who challenges these sexual mores. And sometimes we hate them and we call them judgmental and hateful because we are so open to other points of view. And so when Christians come pushing purity and holiness, when we hear them pushing the options of full chastity in singleness or full faithfulness in a monogamous marriage, it sounds so old-fashioned, so out of touch, so like they are trying to get us back to the good old days of the 1950s, which really weren't all that good. Now, there may be some people who are doing that, but that is not what biblical Christianity is trying to get you to do. It's not trying to get you to go backwards. It's trying to get you to go forwards. You know, for me, I encountered Christianity in my mid-20s, and it was all new to me. And the idea that I would actually embrace a Christian understanding of sexuality was completely new to me. What I want to talk to you about is kind of back to the future, going to the town of Corinth in the year 45 AD. So let's go back to the actual beginning. Newsflash, the scriptures were not written by white men in the suburbs. The scriptures were written by people of color in the Middle East in urban centers. So Corinth, this town we're going to look at, was much like Philadelphia. It was, or New York City. It was a major port. People from all over the world were there. All kinds of different people, different colored skin, different religions, different beliefs. It was this big, exciting mess. Well, what was the church like in that setting? Well, Titus 1:6 says this, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife. So he's saying, okay, leaders are called to a higher standard, so if you're going to be a leader in the church, like an elder, this is part of the standard. You need to be the husband of one wife. Well, why would he even include that? Because people were practicing polygamy. Because people who had been pagans and are becoming Christians are like, oh, that's not, that's a deal? So right in the church, you see, he's having to explain, we do things this way. We know there's all these options out there, but this is the way we do things. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, so it's the letter of Corinthians because it's written to these people in Corinth, which is a lot like Philadelphia, this urban port city. He says this, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. So in other words, here's a guy, he's become a Christian, he's going to church, and he's either having sex with his mom or he's having sex with his stepmom. So this was not like the 1950s. This was like all kinds of things are going on in the world there. And people are aware of all these different options. So what stance should Christians take in an overly sexualized culture back then or now? Well, later in chapter 5, Paul writes this to these same people. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? And I wonder if for our democracy and our moment in our nation, this is super helpful to hear. There are other people out in our nation who never signed up. They never agreed to our values. They never agreed to be Christians. They look at the Bible as like one more book. Well, like, all right, you believe that book, but I don't. Is it fair for me to hold them to my standards if they didn't even agree to do that? And so I think what he is saying is, look, you got to deal with the world, man, and you can't expect people to live by your standards if those aren't their standards. And here in America, we need to get along with our fellow Americans, and we need to compromise with those who have very different values. I got to tell you, one of the most encouraging moments in our national story this week to me, did you guys see Ellen DeGeneres with George W. Bush? That gave me hope. People were outraged. How dare a liberal gay person hang out with a conservative Republican? No, they were enjoying each other's humanity. They were being kind to each other. That is how we are to be. That is how we are to be. So enjoying each other's company as fellow human beings, even if we have totally different value systems. Okay, but look how this verse ends. But are you not to judge those inside? In other words, but if someone calls themselves a Christian, we are to hold them accountable. Like, oh, I don't know if I like that. Well, think of this. Let's say you're a member of the Sierra Club, or you're a member of Greenpeace, or another organization that really cares about the environment, and you find that another member of your team is intentionally pouring crude oil into the ocean. Over and over again. On purpose. Would you not confront them? Go, that is not what we are about. You signed up for this. You didn't have to sign up, but you signed up for this. And so if you're going to be in this with us, you need to hold on to what we think matters and what's most important. And it's the same way in the church. Like if I'm going to call myself a Christian, then I could be held accountable to what the church understands as. What does this mean? And so it's not a matter of going back to the 1950s. It's about putting off the old ways and putting on the new ways. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is almost every place where Paul talks about sexual sins, he always includes non-sexual sins, almost every time. Notice that it's not just about that. It's also about being greedy or being a swindler or being an idolater. That it's not like sexual sins are the terrible sins, and everything else is not so bad. No, it's all together. So I'm to put off those old ways. But in chapter 6, then, he's going to explain, well, what is sexually immoral? So here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, or thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed and you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So notice the first part that's really important. He's not judging those people. He's talking about we. We did those things. This is who we were. But we've put these old ways aside now. We're doing something new. We're walking with Jesus. So we're putting away greed and we're putting away slander, but we're also putting away immoral sexual behavior. Now, what people on the right tend to think is, well, sexual behavior is like the worst kind of sin there is, and that other stuff, well, it's not so bad. And then people on the left tend to say, hey, this kind of sex is no big deal because we give a free pass to all that other stuff. So you're hypocrites to say that this is wrong. No, to the right and to the left, Paul says, do not be deceived. It's all bad. It's really bad to be greedy or a drunkard or a slanderer or a swindler. It's really bad. And so are these behaviors. Now, what people on the left will sometimes do with this scripture is say, well, those words don't really mean what they appear to mean. And I've spent quite a few years studying this and studying the Greek. Is there a little bit of fuzziness? Yes, but you know what? They really mean what they appear to mean. But those on the right, they actually take things a little too far the other way. Notice that I'm using the New Revised Standard Translation here. The reason I'm doing that is it's a more accurate translation of the Greek than the NIV, in this case, with the word sodomite. Because in the NIV, that reads homosexual. Well, why does that matter? If you look at all those words up there about sex, they're all about actions, behaviors, practices, regardless of your sexual orientation. So it's saying, don't commit sodomy, whether you're homosexual, heterosexual, bisexual, whatever sexual you are. This is not about who you love. This is not about your orientation. This is about the sexual acts that are out of bounds for someone who's walking with Jesus. And the left and the right won't, both of them refuse to understand this. That is what this is about. Now, some people might say, really, chaste in singleness, you know, celibacy in singleness, or only faithfulness in a monogamous marriage, is that really what this is? And wasn't Jesus just about love? Wasn't Jesus just saying to love people? Yes, Jesus says to love people. And didn't Jesus accept everyone? Yes, Jesus accepted everyone. And so a woman is caught in adultery, and he says, where are your accusers? And she said, nowhere. And he says, neither do I accuse you. And then he says, what? Now go and sin no more. Totally accepting of her person, totally challenging her behavior. Also, people read this and are like, I don't like that guy, Paul. Well, you know what? Just a couple chapters later is chapter 13. The love chapter, love is kind and patient. That whole beautiful definition of love, it's the same guy. Somehow he thinks these two things can go together. And people are like, well, Jesus never explicitly came out against some of these things. That's true. So let's examine that. First of all, Jesus was a devout Jewish man of the first century, and we know exactly what a devout Jewish man of the first century thought, which was sex should either be no sex and celibacy and singleness, or faithfulness and monogamous in marriage. Further, Jesus does correct people when they mess up the old law, and the way he does it is with this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And often what he's doing is, they would take the Old Testament law of God and they'd crank it down and they'd make it hard and mean, and Jesus would open it up and you'd see this grace and mercy. You've heard it said this, but I say this. However, the only statement he makes about sexuality, he actually seems to raise the bar. Listen to what he said. He said, you have heard it said, okay, here goes one of those corrections. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. So he's referring to the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you, Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is knocking it up and going, I care not only about your outward behavior, I care about your mind. I want your mind to be pure. I want your mind to be holy. So, where do we draw the lines? Is this hard to understand? It is for me. Do you feel torn? Am I unsure about some things? Yes. But here's the reason I think this is so difficult for all of us. The Christian life is actually about keeping two kinds of commandments in tension. God calls us to be like Him, which means we need to practice unconditional love and acceptance and grace to every single person we meet, regardless of anything. But we're also called to be like God, and God is holy. So we are called to an unrelenting pursuit of holiness and purity. So I am to reject greed, I'm to reject slander, I'm to reject inappropriate sex in that pursuit. So do some of you feel like this, like you're being pulled in two different directions, like there's a group of people trying to pull you this way, and there's a group of people trying to pull you this way? I have felt that way many times, and it's very uncomfortable, and it's very unsettling. But how about this? How about rather than viewing it like there's two groups of people, and one group's trying to pull me this way, and the other group's trying to pull me this way, and I think that I need to choose one or the other, what if instead of that I viewed it like this, that it's not my arms, it's my feet? That I'm standing on 2 feet. And when you have 2 feet, you have balance. And when you stand on 1 foot, you lose your balance. That we are called to both love and holiness. And imagine a rope held in tension between love and holiness. When it's in tension, it's strong enough that you can walk upon it. So what I'm saying to you is, it's like when I'm standing here, it's like I'm standing with 1 foot in love my neighbor, unconditional acceptance, and the other one is the pursuit of holiness. And if I try and just stand on, oh, it's just God's love, and I don't want to hear about it, you know, no, I'm going to lose my balance. And if I'm like, it's all about rules and being right, you better do the right thing, I'm going to lose my balance. And I need to have both. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at, what does this all mean if you're single? What does it mean if you're dating? What does it mean if you're married? But today I want to address just one thing. I want to address the sexual scourge that affects everyone, no matter your orientation, no matter what kind of relationship you're in, pornography. Now, if you are over 50 and not struggling with this, it may be hard for you to grasp exactly how disastrous the current moment is. Here are some recent statistics. So men 18 to 30 years old, 77% look at pornography monthly, 36% look at it daily, and 32 to 44% think they might have a pornography addiction. Oh, I'm sorry, did I say men 18 to 30 years old? I meant Christian men 18 to 30 years old. Christian men, 77% looking at pornography monthly, 36% daily, 32 to 44% think I may have a pornography addiction. Older men, not much better. Secular world, even worse. Women pursuing pornography, skyrocketing. This is not only a sin against God and self that we just heard from Jesus himself, like he's saying this. It's global injustice. I mean, think about this industry and what it does to the most vulnerable and weak and desperate. You're like, well, I'm just looking at these images. Oh, yeah? Well, where do you think that comes from? And further, what do you think it does to people's minds who do that, and then it's not enough of a high, and maybe I'll just go to one of those countries. Do the real thing. Further, this is horrifying to me. They believe that one of the major reasons there's an uptick in young women watching pornography, like teenage girls, is so they can figure out what men expect from them. Is that from the pit of hell or what? And they're filled with shame because no human being can ever match what you see there. They're objectifying themselves. It's a case where your addiction is yourself. We have 20-year-olds in the Western world, young men who are at the peak of their sexual prime, who have erectile dysfunction because their brains have been so curdled by pornography that they can't even get excited by a real person. We've been saying all along that habits rewire your brain. Well, this habit rewires your brain in such a way that you have a lifetime of misery ahead of you. And we make jokes about it like it's no big deal. Like any addiction, people find they need more and more and stronger, and they get less and less pleasure from it, and they are rotting from the inside out. So if this epidemic is so real, why isn't it talked about in church more? First, it's taboo. Even with the increase of sexually explicit content in the world around us, we Christians want to be polite, and we don't want to talk about that. And it's almost like this 1950s attitude, and our silence in this issue is perpetuating bondage and injustice. We have to talk about this. And second, there's a fear of judgment. Who wants to really admit in a small group, I struggle with pornography? The enemy loves using guilt and shame to keep people trapped in bondage. And so if the local church isn't a place where I can trust people to walk alongside me and not despise me and kick me out, where can I go? And there's a lack of knowledge. Like pastors, like me, like we don't want to be judgmental. We don't want to condemn anybody. We say, hey, we'll just pray for you. Well, praying is important, and God can deliver a person in an instant if he wants. But if you've been living with a certain kind of behavior for years and years, and you've developed this rut, and it took you 15 years to get there, most times it's going to take a long time to get back up out of that pit. So, tomorrow night, at 7 p.m., I'm going to be gathering here at this church with a few other men who are sick and tired of this and want to live for God, want to live without bondage to anything, want to live truly free, and to refuse to be isolated, to refuse to be alone, to refuse to be controlled by shame. Satan uses shame to divide us, and we're not going to put up with it anymore. So this is an invitation to any man here, if you want. There's not going to be a lot of agenda. We're just going to meet at 7 p.m. in the office tomorrow night and try and encourage each other, support each other, pray for each other. I would love for you to be there. So finally, for all of you here, what is the situation we find ourselves in? We find ourselves in a situation where sex is this amazing, wonderful gift from God, but like any other good gift, like food, like drink, it actually hurts us when it's beyond the healthy boundaries that God has set for it. Sin weasels its way into every good thing. Every good thing. But I stand with the author of Hebrews and declare, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you've lived a certain way for years, if you've created deep ruts of behavior in your life, it may be a long road up out of that pit, but it can be done, and it starts with a first step. It starts with following Jesus out of it, because this is the truth. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen.